When I was at work, I used to, from time to time, exchange emails with a colleague in New York, and we'd write, and he'd write back, and you'd read his emails when they arrived, and the words were English, but you had to spend some time trying to understand what he was saying to you, because it wasn't written English like we'd write. And I felt a little bit the same as I read this passage, because we're back in Daniel. We're back in these end chapters of Daniel. And they're not easy for us to understand. And we've got visions, and we've got rams and goats and large horns and small horns and broken horns and growing horns. And we think, well, what's it all about? What's it all about? And I think as we come back over these next few weeks to these chapters, we need to remind ourselves that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this is God's word. This passage is in our Bibles. It's been included because it's for our benefit. We cannot ignore it, either because it's too difficult to understand or because we don't like what it says. So we need to remind ourselves that this is God's word. And the second thing, particularly in relation to this chapter, this was a prophetic vision for Daniel. It was a looking forward to future events. But for us, so much of it is history. We can look back and see that all that God had told Daniel would happen did happen. And I believe this passage served as both a warning to us, read at the end there, that the vision appalled Daniel. It makes him ill. So it should be a warning to us, but also a word of comfort to us. We're going to skim through the passage. It might not feel like I've skimmed through it when we get to the end, but we're going to skim through the passage because we just don't have the time to go into detail with every verse, to go into all of the different thoughts about the various things in this passage. But the first thing I want us to see is that great powers rise and fall, but God is in control. And I think that might be a message that we could write over the whole of the book of Daniel. God is in control. So we begin. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. Daniel records when he had the vision, and that it was after the vision recorded in chapter 2. And he goes on, in my vision I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Well, if you've read the book of Daniel, Daniel lives in Babylon. But in this vision, he's transferred to this place, Susa, which is in modern southwest Iran. It was a royal city of the Persian Empire, not the Babylonian Empire. Perhaps that's an illustration in the beginning of this vision that power will shift from Babylon. The vision predates the record of Belshazzar's feast in chapter 5. So when God writes on the wall, when we read in chapter 5 that God writes on the wall and Daniel interprets what it says and reads, chapter 5, verse 28, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And when he hears later at the end of the chapter, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. Daniel can look back. Daniel can begin to see that the prophecy he'd had, the vision that he'd had, begins to unfurl. It may be frightening, but the events are beginning to happen as God has said they will. And so we go on into the details of the vision. Verses 3 and 4, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And we might wonder, well, what's all that about? Well, we're told, Daniel is told, verse 20, what the ram represents. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. As we've already heard, Darius was a Mede, but the Persians, the longer horn that grew up later, would become the dominant power in the empire. The Persian Empire expanded to the west and the north and the south, but not to the east. It appeared unassailable. But then, verses 5 to 8, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The ram became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. And again, we're told what this represents later in the chapter, verses 21 and 22. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from this nation, but will not have the same power. Just before we think about that a little bit more, it's easy to read those words, isn't it? And we can perhaps make them sound dramatic. But Daniel was seeing, experiencing a really violent drama. Animals charging about, shuddering collisions, breaking horns, trampling feet. They're not pretty pictures. And we need to try and visualize it. We're not, most of us, I don't think, sheep farmers. But we've seen pictures of perhaps rams charging into one another. It's pretty violent. But back to the vision, the first king, the prominent horn, is Alexander the Great. He became king at 20. In the next 10 years, he smashed this seemingly unassailable Persian Empire in a series of battles. And he founded one of the largest empires, the world has seen. This picture of the goat running across the earth without its feet touching the ground points us to the speed with which these things happened. And then Alexander the Great died, 323 BC, at the age of just 32. In unclear circumstances, in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And I've got no grounds for this, but in God's economy, that doesn't seem like a surprise to me that he should die in Babylon. And we think of the symbolism of Babylon through scripture of all worldly powers. At the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. Alexander's kingdom was divided into four: Macedonia and Greece under Cassander, Thrace and Asia Minor under Lysimachus, Syria and Mesopotamia under Seleucus, and Egypt under Ptolemy. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms. And then verse 9, out of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. This horn, all the commentators agree, represents Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Seleucid Assyrian king. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have heard of Alexander the Great. We've all heard of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. But there's more in Daniel's vision, more in its interpretation about this man, Antiochus, than all of them. We might ask why. Because Antiochus sets himself up against God and attacks God's people. Verse 11, it, the horn, Antiochus, set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host, God. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Antiochus was an ungodly, evil man. Just read in verses 24 and 25. It says he will cause astounding devastation. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. He gave himself this title, Epiphanes. It means the illustrious God. He stopped in Jerusalem. He stopped the daily morning and evening sacrifices. He set up a statue of Zeus in the Jerusalem temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. He executed tens of thousands of the people. Antiochus launched a full-scale assault on God's people and their religious practice. So much so that we hear the angels here saying, "How long will this go on?" And we have an answer in verse 14. It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Some take this to be 2,300 days, which equates to just over 6 years, which history tells us is approximately the whole period of Antiochus's attacks against the Jews. Alternatively, others take this to be the number of morning and evening sacrifices which were stopped, which equates to just over 3 years, which again is approximately the period between the setting up of the statue of Zeus and the rededication of the temple. I don't know which is right. I'm not sure that it's particularly vital that we understand. The main point is that the time is limited. God says the time will be limited. Because that's the point here. God is in control. Speaking about Antiochus, verse 24 tells us he will become very strong, but not by his own power. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Antiochus died of disease in 164 BC, after the temple had been rededicated. God is in control. We've just scurried through about 400 years of world history that are summarized in Daniel's vision. We can look back. We have the privilege of looking back and seeing that all that God had shown Daniel would happen, did happen. We read Psalm 2, the nations may rage. Evil may be allowed to prosper for a time. But horns, powers are shattered, not by human power. We need to remember Isaiah's words. All men are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. God's plan will be worked out in accordance with his will. His kingdom will be established. His people will be redeemed. So we might ask, why is Daniel given this vision? What's its message for us? So I think the second thing that we need to notice tonight is that we need to be warned. In verse 26, at the end of the passage, Daniel is told that the vision is true, but he is to seal it up, for it concerns the distant future. It doesn't mean that it was to be kept secret, but it was to be kept secure. The Bible Speaks Today commentary says, it's because the day would come when Israel would need this revelation. That day came with Antiochus. In his kindness, God had warned the people. God had warned the people. John Calvin puts it like this. For if nothing had been predicted, the pious would have glided gently downwards to despair in consequence of their heavy afflictions. And if this had not been predicted, they would have thought themselves deceived by the splendid promises concerning their return. More of his words in a moment. We just need to remember, as we see at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 9, that Jeremiah had prophesied that the exile would last 70 years. That period was coming to an end. The prophets spoke of the people returning, but they spoke of a glorious future. So they would have thought themselves deceived by the splendid promises concerning their return. But when they perceived everything occurring according as they had been opportunely forewarned, this became no slight solace in the midst of their woes. God had warned them this would happen. God's purposes were being worked out. Jesus extended the same kindness to his disciples. He extends the same kindness to us. Remember his words, John 15, "The world hates you. Keep in mind that it hated me first." Goes on at the beginning of chapter 16. "All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. I have told you this, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." Maybe now's the time when we need to hear the warning. For many outside the church, perhaps for some even inside the church, what we believe is no longer considered acceptable or even expressible. Alistair Begg, in his little book about Daniel, Brave by Faith, says in the introduction, "We're starting to feel the notion of a persecuted church, which we've understood theoretically and who we've prayed for from a distance, is coming ever closer." We shouldn't be surprised by the world's opposition. But I think there's another warning for us here in these words. Daniel's vision of another horn, which started small but grew, was fulfilled, as we've seen in Antiochus. But his actions illustrate ways in which Satan attacks the Lord's people. Just some thoughts on verses 11 and 12. "He took away the daily sacrifice." The daily sacrifice was prescribed by the law to teach the people that sacrifice was required if they were to enjoy fellowship with God. We need to remember every day that only Christ's death upon the cross in our place makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven, and for us to enjoy fellowship with God. We no longer make sacrifices for our sins, but we are called to deny ourselves. We are called to take up our cross. We are called to follow Jesus. Any teaching that takes away the centrality of the cross, the centrality and the absolute necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus in our place, is a deceit, is a lie. Secondly, the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Antiochus desecrated the temple. There's no longer a physical temple. But Peter tells us, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Paul tells the Corinthians that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you. God dwells in his church. And Satan loves to attack the church. Maybe through persecution. Maybe through false teaching. Maybe through discord and disunity. Anything. Anything that will undermine the unity of the church. So we need to be warned. And we need to be on our guard. And finally, truth was thrown to the ground. Satan loves false teaching. Remember Paul's last word to the Ephesian elders? Was to be on their guard. Because savage wolves will come in and distort the truth. As I say, we need to hear the warnings and be on our guard. But I want to finish by saying we need to be comforted. This passage serves to comfort us as well. Daniel is now an old man. He has remained faithful and has seen God work in marvelous ways in his own life and in the life of his friends. But what God reveals to him through this vision, as we noted at the start, appalls him and makes him ill. We went back to chapter 7 and the previous vision. It says again at the end of the chapter that Daniel was deeply troubled by his thoughts. There'll be those times when we're troubled. There'll be those times when we don't understand. But let's be comforted that God knows our limitations and has revealed to us only what we need to know. We face a powerful enemy. There will be hardships and difficulties. But God is in control. And he knows the end from the beginning. He is completely trustworthy. His word is sure. All his promises are yes in Christ Jesus. How then should we be living? Well, verse 27 says that Daniel got up and went about the king's business. He continued to faithfully serve God in the place that God had put him. This vision occurred before Darius became king, before the events that ended with Daniel being put in the lion's den. Remember what we read then. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Let's follow Daniel's example. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We confess, Lord, that sometimes it challenges us deeply. We are perhaps confronted with realities that we perhaps don't wish to face. Lord, that we have those who would pull us down, ranged against us. But Lord, we thank you that you are in control, that you are working out your purposes, that you are utterly trustworthy, utterly reliable. And we can place all our faith and trust and confidence in you and know that you will not fail us. Help us to follow Daniel's example, Lord, to be men and women of faith, men and women of prayer, men and women of confident trust. Be at work in us, we pray. Amen.